Today is the third message in a series. The series is entitled Love One. Today's title is Learning to Depend on the Holy Spirit. Would you say that with me? Learning to depend on the Holy Spirit. The missing ingredient, in my view, in the evangelical church today when it comes to mission, living incarnationally, evangelism, discipleship making, is the role, the active role of the Holy Spirit. Evangelical Christians, I believe, have a solid doctrinal understanding of the Holy Spirit, but in practice, when measured against what we say we believe, there often is a very large gap. I want to talk to you today what it would look like in your life if you had a day-by-day, moment-by-moment reliance on the Holy Spirit. How would it affect your evangelistic efforts? How would it affect your job and your family? How would it just affect your day-to-day making a living, caring for the ones you love, being involved in your community, if we cultivated a day-to-day, actually a moment-to-moment sensitivity to the Holy Spirit? For much of the Western world, evangelism has been truncated down to the exchange of information, where person A knows about Christ and is a Christian. Let's say person B does not. So person A is trained in his church or in seminary about Christ and the principles of the Bible, and he or she sees evangelism as an encounter with another person where there's a transference of knowledge. So the idea is, if I can just tell them about God and give them the rationale for God, explain Jesus to them, who he is and what he's done, that is in totality the evangelistic moment, which is not what the Bible teaches. The evangelistic effort, or your discipleship-making effort, is far more than the giving of knowledge. Let me give you part of my rationale behind that. In Matthew 28, Jesus says to his disciples, "Go therefore into all of the world and make disciples of all nations." How many of you have heard the Great Commission before? And the Great Commission starts with the imperative verb, go. It's interesting, however, that Jesus says go to his disciples, and just before he almost catches his breath, he says to them, wait. Wait in Jerusalem, don't go. So he says to them, go and teach everything I've taught you. In other words, you've got the content. I spent 3 years with you guys. You've got the content. You have the Beatitudes, the principles of the kingdom. You understand the divinity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. You know the punishment for sin. You know that Jesus fulfills all the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment and the embodiment of the messianic mission of the Old Testament. Great, you got it. And yet he says to him, you've got all the information, but don't go. Wait in Jerusalem and tell you what? Receive what? Power. Receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the power of God, the dunamis of God. Now, why do you need the dunamis of God if evangelism is only the sharing of information? If it's simply the four spiritual laws, what are the four spiritual laws? God has a wonderful plan for your life. Sin has messed it up. Jesus has paid the price for that mess up, your sin. Step four, will you receive him as your personal Lord and Savior? If those four spiritual laws are the content of the gospel, why would you have to wait to get the Holy Spirit to go say that? Was the Holy Spirit sent on Pentecost to give the content? So the disciples are going, man, I don't know what I'm going to say. I don't even think I know the gospel. And is Jesus saying, wait, the Holy Spirit's going to come up Pentecost and he's going to tell you what to say? That is not what happened. They already knew what to say. They already knew Jesus' identity. He was the Messiah. They knew he was the Son of God and the Son of Man. So maybe you'd argue that they had to wait for the Holy Spirit to make them godly enough, Christ-like enough, to validate their message through their character. So that we wait on the Spirit to make us, if you will, kind of an evidence of the sanctifying work of God. All right, let's look at the narrative. You mean to tell me that when the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost in one day they got completely sanctified? They're in one prayer meeting. Holy Spirit comes in one prayer meeting, and all of a sudden they're perfectly Christ-like? Is that reasonable? That is not what happened. So why do they have to wait? Why is it normal, or let me say it this way, why is it normative for a New Testament believer to wait for the Holy Spirit before they go live missionally? I want to tell you something. When you're told to love somebody, that is not often enough. Just loving the world is not enough. Having compassion, now you need love and you need compassion. You need the motivation, but that is not enough. You need to have some content, but that is not enough. When I say content, I mean you need to have the understanding of what the Bible teaches. That's not enough. Jesus says, wait in Jerusalem until you get the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is going to make you a witness. And so on the very day that this promise is fulfilled, these disciples, 120 of them, both male and female, they go out into Jerusalem, and miracles begin to happen through the proclamation of the gospel and the good things of God. And that day, 5,000 are saved. It was not because there was a massive understanding of content. There was the demonstration of a kingdom. And what's happened in evangelical world is that we get evangelism down into this narrow thing. We tell them about Jesus, where in the New Testament it seems to indicate that evangelism is an encounter with God. Evangelism is leading a person to an encounter with Christ. There's an encounter with the Holy Spirit. There is something supernatural in the air that is not there otherwise. We call it the demonstration of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says this, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." So if you think about loving one and evangelism and disciple making, we're looking for 1,500 commitments in 2 weeks of people that we're not going to just run out and knock on people's door. We're going to pray for them. And we're going to ask God to open up opportunities for us to befriend them. And looking for the kairos moments where a spiritual conversation can be had. It would be so wrong of us to think we can do all that in our strength. It will happen. It'll become a legalistic yoke, and it will engender more condemnation than it will freedom. What we're going to do is we're going to invite the Spirit of God into this initiative. So as we find our one and love our one, it's not a program. There's a life-giving connection that we have with the Spirit of God, who is directing us and teaching us and helping us influence this person that we're loving. Now, some would argue today that the gifts of the Spirit are just to prove that what you say is true. So when the apostle said, "Jesus is the Son of God," "Oh, you don't believe me? Here, let me heal a few people." Zing, 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 zing. See, it must be true because look at what I just did. So they see the supernatural as an attestation to a message. Then scholars have said, once the message was understood and codified in the New Testament, that you no longer had to have the supernatural stuff to make the speaker believable. And I want to go, where in the heck do you get that? So I'm in the first century, and I'm sharing with somebody about Christ. He doesn't believe me, but when he sees the supernatural moving through me, he believes me. Why would I think that is not relevant for the 20th century? I would think it is more relevant to the skeptical mind than the Eastern mind that is used to the supernatural. But we are so trapped in the Western mindset that things are cognitive, not spiritual, that we see evangelism as talking. Oh my God, I have to talk? Man, I'm just an introvert. I don't know how am I going to start this conversation? Here I go. If you die tonight, are you going to hell? Well, what's that? It's like you're looking for an on-ramp to a sales pitch to buy some soap rather than you're waiting on the Holy Spirit to give you the time. And so you start the conversation this way. Bob, you know, I was praying for you this morning, and for some reason your son came to my mind, and I just want to pray for him. And is your son doing all right? And then the person falls apart and says, I haven't told anybody this, but my son's an addict. And there you go. That is normative. That's to be, this requires a reliance on the Holy Spirit. You can't pre-plan it. And by George, you don't want to fake it. You know, that backfires. I want to talk to you today about a man in the Bible who was not an apostle, was not a prophet. He was an ordinary guy in a little church in Damascus. And God said to him, you're my disciple. I need you to go over to that one, loved one. And I want you to have I want you to take the Holy Spirit with you, and I want you to have an encounter with him. You see, the gifts of the Spirit are not meant just to attest to your message. The gifts of the Spirit demonstrate that a kingdom has come. It is a different concept. See, this is what evangelism essentially is. Here's the good news. A new kingdom has arrived. And this new kingdom has a king. His name is Jesus. He is the king of the new kingdom because he has taken the sin of humanity and he's died on the cross and he rose from the dead. It is the proclamation of a kingdom, not four steps of salvation. Jesus sent out the disciples to proclaim the kingdom. It's about a ruler has come, and the kingdom of this world that's led by the devil, that's full of darkness and disease and despair, is being overturned by a kingdom of light, a kingdom of love, a kingdom of a Savior. And we're here to proclaim it. And when we go into the world, the signs and wonders that come through us are not simply to attest to that. It is the coming of the kingdom. Do you realize that when you cast out a demon, Jesus says this. When you cast out a demon, Jesus says this. When you cast out a demon, Jesus says this. The kingdom of heaven has come here. So without signs and wonders, you and I are trying to run a race with one leg. We've got the content. We've got the Bible. But we have to have the Spirit. It's Word and Spirit. Without the Spirit, we'll be ineffective and less than our inheritance promises us. Acts chapter 9, the story is about a man named Ananias. It says, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision. Now, as you read this story, this is the point of the story. Here's a man who's a disciple who has been trained to follow Jesus and trained to rely on the Holy Spirit. What's happening to Ananias is in the Bible to give you and I an illustration of what our lives has as a potential as we follow Christ. It's not just information. The book of Acts is also very theological. It is the application of the epistles in action. So we are seeing what Paul is teaching activated in the local church. So here we go. And he said, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Now remember, Saul was confronted by Jesus on his way to Damascus. Saul was the most feared man among the Jews that were becoming Christians on the whole face of the earth. Saul had the power to incarcerate. Saul had the power to execute. Saul had the power to fine. Saul had the power to shut down a synagogue. Saul had the power to split your family up. This was a man that was a threat to every church in all of Israel. And he has an encounter with God, his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. He's blind by this great vision of Jesus. So he's all of a sudden shocked, like this, I've been persecuting Jesus' church, and he's really alive, and he really has risen from the dead. And he's blinded by this, and now he's praying in Damascus, and God's talking to Ananias, saying, Ananias, I need you to go to him. I want you to help him. And Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Here you have Ananias kind of pushing back, going, are you sure he's my one? He's of a different ethnicity than me. He's old. He's way older than me. She's way younger than me. He's a Trump supporter. He's an Obama supporter. We don't talk to the people over there. God, I'll go to anybody, but don't send me to him. He's a bad dude. I'm thinking of a song, the baddest man in the whole. How's that go? Baddest man in the whole downtown. What's the name of that song? Leroy Brown. He's Leroy, but he's a bad man. And Ananias says, Lord, are you sure that's the guy? But the Lord said to him, verse 15, go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. In Acts 19, the story is retold, and Ananias prophesies over Saul and says to Saul, he's going to be doing these various things, but he's going to suffer for his name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, wow. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. He rose up and was baptized. There's a rapidity of ministry and discipleship happening here. So when he'd received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples in Damascus. Ananias is like us. We see here that Ananias was called a disciple. He was called a disciple. He was not evidently part of the fivefold ministry. He did not have a fancy title. He was just a disciple. Who in the room considers yourself a disciple of Jesus? Can I see your hands? You are a candidate for this story to be in your biography. Number two, Ananias trusted the voice of the Lord. The Lord told him what to do, and he did it. If you and I had a dream, and in the dream, the Lord said, I want you to go to that one woman or that one man that you can absolutely not stand, how many of us would get up after the dream and go? Or how many would say, I gotta, I got to take some time off. I am hearing and seeing things that are not rational. In the days of the early church, there was no Bible. In the days of the early church, there were no councils. In the days of the early church, there was no church history that was laying down a precedent. In the early church, the Apostle John says in the first epistle of John, you need the Holy Spirit as an anointing to teach you. This early church was uber dependent on the Holy Spirit. There were no spiritual grandfathers. There was no books to read. There were no websites to go to. There was no internet. There was no New Life Church. It was them and the Holy Ghost, and that was it. And you lived or died by listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit. The days were dangerous, and there was all kinds of heresy emerging on the left and the right. Ananias trusted the voice of the Spirit. Do we trust the voice of the Spirit? I think we say we do. I think we all want to. But it comes down to actually trusting you're hearing Him and then obeying Him. The other day, I watched a movie on television called Miracle Worker. It was a 1961 release. I'm a little slow on the new movie. I'm up to 1961. It's not even in color. The Miracle Worker is about the true story of Helen Keller. Helen Keller, at 6 months of age, lost her eyesight, her hearing, and her speech. She was blind, deaf, and dumb. She was raised in a family that really loved her, but she was a wild child who had no way of communicating to her parents. All she did is eat, really, and throw temper tantrums to get what she wanted. The parents hire a teacher, and her name was Ann Sullivan. And Ann Sullivan knew sign language, and so she tried to teach Helen Keller sign language by signing in her hand, making the letters in her hand. And if you put your hand over another hand, you could feel the letters being shaped. So she would take Helen Keller's hand, she would touch it to the dog, and then sign the word dog. She would touch it to her mother's cheek, sign the word mother. She would touch it to the door, sign the word door. And Helen Keller had no idea that what was happening in her hand was a word being spelled that stood for an object. She was in intellectual darkness, not just physical darkness. She had no idea that objects had words associated to them. She had no understanding that a thing like this could be defined by a word. And when you sign that word or say that word, that you could talk about this thing. Which was, you and I take this for granted, that things have names. She had no idea they did. And Ann Sullivan got so frustrated with her. She would sign dog, sign mom, sign food, sign water, sign door, and the girl didn't get it. She thought it was a game. The movie does so well with this because it's telling a true story. And there's a scene where Ann Sullivan's about to give up, and Ann Sullivan's name is Teacher. This is what, she doesn't tell girl that her, or the, you know, she's called the teacher. So she would often, she'd take the girl's hand and point to herself, tap her chest, hold her hand, and then she'd sign the word teacher. But the girl didn't know that teacher stood for Ann Sullivan. She didn't know anything stood for anything. One day, Ann Sullivan, acting as the teacher, almost ready to quit, takes Helen Keller outside to the water pump, and she's pumping water, and for the umpteenth time, she puts her hand under the water. The girl's resisting, of course, gets it all wet, takes the hand out. She signs in the hand water, sticks the hand back under there, gets wet, pulls out, signs the word water. And then Patty Duke in the movie does it so well, you can see in this 10-year-old child a light bulb go on. And she began to connect the letter W-A-T-E-R that was signed in her hand with the thing called water. And so she put her hand out, and so her teacher signed again, water. And she starts to have this emotional breakthrough. And then she gets the dog, she taps the dog, and she types, she gets signed dog, and then it's her mother, signed mother, then it's the tree. And so this girl who was blind to a whole nother dimension, thinking that her life was all that she could smell because she couldn't see, hear, or talk. This girl, for the very first time, a teacher came into her life and began to communicate to her, and she began to open up to a whole world she did not know existed. Friends, this is what the Holy Spirit does as a teacher. He's signing on your heart today, and he's saying, will you wake up? Will you realize I'm talking to you, talking to you, talking to you? Will you have an encounter someday where you're at your own water spout and you're going to say, wait a minute, I'm hearing the Holy Spirit. And the minute the first word gets through your cognitive defenses, a whole world that your senses cannot see opens up to you, because there is a world we are blind to. There is a world we are deaf to. There is a world that we cannot speak until the Holy Spirit, as our teacher, invades us from that other world and says to us, I'm going to show you there's a whole nother dimension. So when you and I go about evangelizing, essentially we're doing this. We're putting our hand up to the teacher and say, sign in my hand, because I can't see it. Sign in my hand, I can't hear it. Sign in my hand, I don't know how to talk. Now here's the problem. Y'all got kind of excited there. Well, 25 of you got excited. 25 kind of excited, and the rest were, you know, you were inside excited inwardly. Here's the risk. In a few minutes, you're going to go to your car and you're going to forget this. And that breaks my heart. Because we are so used to a certain way of living. Church, job, kids. Kids basketball, Saturday soccer, ballerina, swimming lessons, soccer lessons, you know, date night, and, you know, Christmas season, then Easter season, then birthday, and then I'm 40, then I'm 50, then I'm 60, then I'm 70, then I'm 80, then I go to heaven. I'm dizzy. At some point, the Holy Spirit's got to interrupt that and say, that's not normal. That's your routine, and that feels normal, but you are like Helen Keller. You think that all there is the food you're throwing in your face and feeling a little bit of love here and there, when there's a whole dimension out there that the teacher wants to show you and have you walk in and listen and be used by God in ways you would not otherwise. Disciples trust the Holy Spirit, rely on the Holy Spirit, obey the Holy Spirit. When Ananias is hearing the Holy Spirit, he's not discounting it. He's not over-rationalizing it. He's not resisting. He's obeying. So what does he do? The first thing that he does is Ananias is led by the Spirit to pray healing for Saul. Now, there's a disciple for you. We think disciples need to know, where does the book of Romans come from? When was it written? To whom was it written? And what's the theme of the book? And then we're going to go to seminary until we get that figured out. Well, you don't know what year the book of Romans was written? He's a disciple, and he knows how to pray. He doesn't say, Lord, I don't know how to pray for the sick. Somehow Ananias, once he understood the Holy Spirit said, go, he walks into the room and says, where's that cat at? I.e. Saul. There he is. Saul, let me lay your hands on you. Be healed and see. The scales fall off his eyes. Ananias isn't tripping. He says, this is what disciples do. Hey, this is, you know, I didn't just go through Bible college to learn about the Bible. I went to Bible college to learn to do what's in the Bible. I want to do the stuff. I don't want to know the stories. I want my own story. And then he's not done there. Then what does he do? That Ananias knew how to pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So he prays for him to receive a sight. Then he says, we're not done, Saul. You need the baptism of the Holy Spirit because you've got a great mission on your life. Now, he doesn't say, wait right a minute here. I'm going to dash down to Jerusalem and get Peter. I'm going to get Pastor Joel. He's loud. And that's very helpful when praying for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. No, he's just a disciple. It's Ananias, the cobblestone guy, the plumber, the teacher, the farmer, the shepherd. He just says, okay, receive the Holy Spirit. And the Bible indicates that Saul received the Holy Spirit. And 1 Corinthians tells us that he received a prayer language. So here's Ananias, who's a disciple. Somebody trained this dude to pray for healing and to pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Our discipleship making is to teach people how to pray, how to deliver people, and how to receive the Holy Spirit. But he's not done yet. Ananias didn't prophesy over him. Ananias is not a prophet. Ananias is not an apostle. Ananias is like the usher at New Life. He's a godly man. Oh, you need somebody to prophesy? Okay, I got a word for you. Saul, the Lord says to you, you're going to go before kings and the nation of Israel and the Gentiles, and you're going to suffer greatly with that message. Years later, when the Apostle Paul is shipwrecked, beaten with rods, cat of nine tails three times, that's 39 lashes. In the suffering, he's saying this. I remember back in that little church in Damascus, God spoke to me through that guy Ananias. And God said to me I would suffer because of the glory of the message. And any time Paul began to doubt, you look in the book of Acts, he always tells the story, hey, let me tell you a story. I met Jesus in a vision, and there was a man named Ananias, and he prayed for me, and I was healed. He prayed for me. I received the Spirit, and he gave me a word, and that word has shaped my life from that day until today. This is what disciples do when they rely on the Holy Spirit. Now, Ananias was anointed, but he also had a good reputation. I'm not saying today that the relying on the Holy Spirit means that we can be devoid of character formation. They go hand in hand. But character formation is not sufficient in a world where the devil has people bound. We have to have some power, or we're going to be doing a lot of talking without a lot of fruit. And our last point today, as I bring this to a close, is Ananias was used to touch the lives of millions of people through one divine encounter. Ananias did not know his story was going to be put in the Bible. Ananias had no idea that Saul would become Paul and write the majority of the New Testament. In Ananias's world, you know what, in his world, I'm sure it went like this. I got up for work on Tuesday, and I had this vision God gave me. It was kind of an odd vision. I obeyed the Holy Spirit, and I prayed for, ministered to, prophesied over Saul. Can you believe that, guys? Saul. On Thursday, when I was going down to the well to get some water, the Lord showed me that there's a guy at work that has lost his wife, and he laid on my heart to go pray with him. Oh, yeah, then there was the Wednesday. I was at the family reunion, and at the family reunion, I noticed there was one of our family members sitting on the outside of the action, and the Lord put on my heart to talk to her. And while I was talking to her, the Lord gave me a word. Oh, yeah, then last month, I had another dream about this guy. This didn't mean he didn't suffer, didn't mean he had a normal family. What it meant is he lived in the demonstration of the Spirit. And over generations, we've lost that. And we think that Christianity is all content and character. Well, you need content and character, but you also need the charismata. You need the power and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the good news today is that everyone in this room as Jesus as your Lord and Savior, is a candidate to receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It's your inheritance to hear His voice. It's not an aberration. John 10 says you know His voice. Maybe today you're like Helen Keller and you don't know there's a teacher trying to teach you to listen to His voice. Let's commit today as we love our one to open our hearts up right now, before you get to your car, saying, I'm no longer going to live this Christian life without the Spirit. I can't force Him to talk, but when He does talk to me, I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to obey Him. And if He says, pray for healing, I'm going to pray for healing. If He says, pray for the baptism, I'm going to pray for the baptism. If He says, give a word of knowledge, I will do that boldly. I'm going to do whatever the Holy Spirit tells me to do, and I shall leave the results to Him for the glory of God. My words do not come to you in persuasive speech, but in the demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit.